I know y'all will be excited because last week I had about 1,000 verses to preach, and this week I think we've got 7, so amen. There we go. I got a lot to say about these 7, though. We'll be in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Again, we've been in this series entitled The Unhindered Kingdom, or The Kingdom Unhindered, journeying through the book of Acts. Looking in these first chapters, especially at the birth of this church, how they have been empowered by the Holy Spirit through the ascension of Jesus Christ, who is reigning as king over the world. And he's empowered these small group of believers to take the gospel message to the ends of the earth. And so we're beginning their journey with that. And when today we look at this formation of these believers that we saw last week that repented and were baptized. So now we're going to see what follows. So Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, if you found your place and you're willing and you're able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day, those who were being saved. Let's pray. Father, where we ask that here in Haskell, Oklahoma, that we could in some way reflect this community, that we could be devoted to these things in the life of our church, Lord, and that you, through our dependence upon you, would add to our numbers, that you would grow this church numerically, spiritually, in relationship with one another, in a deep, abiding community, Lord, that's centered upon your Son. I pray that your word would go out and it would bear fruit this morning. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. I want you to picture this with me. You wake up early in the morning, earlier than you usually would on a weekend. You've been looking forward to this all week. Special clothes have been laid out the night before, chosen not at random, but with intention. This is preparation for a good day ahead. You gather with your people. Some are family, some are friends. You only see on this day or days like this. There's a sense of anticipation in the air, a kind of sacredness. You rush to join others who are on their way to the same place. When you arrive, you find your place among others who are dressed in a similar way. You settle in with them. There's a rhythm here, a rising and falling of voices that know the songs by heart. You don't just listen, you join in. Together, you sing these songs again and again, phrases passed down from generation to generation. There are moments when you stand united, energized, fully present, moments when you sit, reflecting, waiting, anticipating what will happen next. There are communal responses and repeated actions. Some lift their hands in a shared purpose. There's a band that leads you, playing music that stirs your soul, familiar melodies that echo in your chest. And every so often, there's a spectacle, symbols and rituals that punctuate the gathering, moments that the whole assembly has come to expect and that deepen the sense of occasion. You feel part of something larger than yourself. Strangers around you become people you celebrate and fellowship with. Though everyone looks different and comes from a different background, you are all united for a purpose. You are all devoted to a singular cause. It's football time in Oklahoma. You know, I think, oftentimes, even sadly, sports give us one of the best pictures within our culture of what devotion looks like. If you claim to be a devoted fan of a team, then there's going to be certain things that define you and that you are going to do. You're going to be an active participant in knowing about whatever team it is that you follow. If you go to a game, you're not going to complain about the seats being too hard or the coach not shaking your hand or about there being too many people there or the people being too loud as they're cheering. You embrace it. You love it. You are a devoted fan. What we see this morning in our text is the devotion of the early church, of the first, what I call, community of the King. We're going to see in this passage certain characteristics and actions that show their devotion to the cause of the King. It's the DNA of the church, if you will. It's what defines who they are. I've entitled this sermon, The Devotion of the King's Community. The Devotion of the King's Community. And then there's just one overarching point, which is this: the King's community is devoted. We're going to see this in verse 42. They're devoted. Well, what is it that they're devoted to? Well, let's read verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, these four things here, it says that these early Christians, they're devoted to them. It's what defines them. We're going to briefly address each one, but I want to point out something. Each one of them, if you notice, there's a in grammar, it's a definite article that stands before them. So it says they're devoted to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers. And what this does, it provides a bit of formalness or structure to these things, which means that this is likely the four things that comprise the early church's corporate gatherings. In other words, when they gathered together to worship the Lord, these are the things that was taking place as they were assembled. Now, it certainly applies to our individual daily lives, but it's also helpful to think through how our church holds to and practices these characteristics. So let's just walk through each one. They were devoted, first of all, it says, to the apostles' teaching. Devoted to the apostles' teaching. Now, what exactly is the apostles' teaching? Well, I think it's actually what we've seen the apostles teaching in Acts so far. It's about how the Old Testament prophetically spoke about Jesus and the coming kingdom. The apostles, they're always pulling from the Old Testament, from Psalms, and last week we saw from the book of Joel, and we're going to see allusions to all sorts of books that they're going back and they're showing, hey, this is about Christ. This is one united story that's pointing us to the person and work of Jesus. And so they're teaching from the Old Testament. They're the content of their messages are about the ministry, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. That's what they're proclaiming. It's about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and they're calling people to respond. This is not just a history lesson that can go in one ear and out the other. There's a decision at hand. You either receive this or you reject it. There's no middle ground. Now for us today, where do we find the apostles' teaching? For us today, this means that we need to be devoted to the Word of God. We need to allow the Word to be what shapes us, both individually and corporately as a church. But listen, too often, I think, we get distracted and allow other aspects of the world to shape us. And some of these aspects can be good and can be helpful and even somewhat biblical. But these aspects, they shouldn't be what ultimately shapes and defines who we are. But let me give you a few examples of things that can rival the Word in our lives. Politics, right? We can, again, politics is not bad or wrong to have political stances. But those political stances not define who we are. The Word of God defines who we are. And there are times where politics drifts into what I call, it's not actually politics anymore, it's ethics, right? And the Bible speaks very clearly about how we should think about life what's right and what's wrong. But by and large, politics as a whole, there's no party that defines who we are. We're shaped, we're formed by the Word of God. I think oftentimes in rural kind of settings, sometimes what can define us or shape us more than the Word of God is what I refer to as like a good work ethic. Again, it's good, it's right, and even biblical to have a good work ethic. But it's kind of this kind of hard-nosed mentality where I'm gonna pick myself, my own self up, I'm gonna get this done because it's what we do. I don't want to depend on anybody else. That's a sign of weakness. I want to have a good work ethic and depend upon myself to do that. There could be some traits of that that are good, but I think there's actually some traits of that that are very unhelpful and kind of bucks up against what the gospel says. I think we can be defined by what I call the good old days. Well, back in my day, this is how we did things, and if it's not like it was in the good old days, then it's not right at all, or it's not as good. And on the flip side, you might say, well, we're going to be defined by the new and the relevant. Now you have these two extremes that oftentimes butt heads in the church. Both of them are not the Word of God. Scripture is the only standard that we can call people to live under. My prayer every Sunday when I stand up here to preach is that I would not proclaim my own opinion or agenda. I have a lot of opinions. You could say I have a lot of agendas. I want to preach my own preferences. What I want to do is preach Scripture and call people to be shaped by and live according to the authority of the Word of God. By the way, this is why, it won't be the only way that we do things. That's why I primarily like to preach through books of the Bible. Because when I'm doing that, I'm preaching the way that the authors originally wrote it. I think that's how we're meant to read it and we're meant to understand it. It kind of helps us better when we work through that. So that's how one of the ways that I want our church to be shaped by the Word of God is we preach through books of the Bible. So they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, or for us, they're devoted to the Word of God. Secondly, they're devoted, it says, to the fellowship. Now, this isn't referring to a good old Baptist potluck, because someone's like, we nailed that one, right? No, the Greek word there, it has an understanding of a close association involving mutual interests and sharing. That's what fellowship means. A close association, so a close grouping together that involves mutual, the same type of interest. There's a purpose or desires that they're united around. And they're sharing in. So the early church was in close proximity to each other. They were around each other. They were hanging out with each other. And they weren't just kicking it. No, they had a mutual interest in being a follower of Jesus. They were seeking to share in living out a Christ-like life. And this enabled them then to be able to care for one another well. I'm sure many of you know this, but if not, are you aware that there are somewhere around 30 to 40 different what's called one another commands in Scripture? I wrote out here a bunch of them. I'm just going to share them with you. Love one another. Outdo one another in showing honor. Accept one another. Be at peace with one another. Live in harmony with one another. Be of the same mind toward one another. Through love, serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. Wash one another's feet. Submit to one another. Address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Encourage one another. Comfort one another. Exhort one another. Build up one another. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Bear with one another in love. Be kind and tenderhearted to one another. Forgive one another. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Be hospitable to one another. Clothe yourself with humility toward one another. Have fellowship with one another. Look to the interests of one another. Do not lie to one another. Do not judge one another or put a stumbling block in the way. Do not bite and devour one another. Do not boastfully provoke or envy one another. Do not speak evil against one another. Do not grumble against one another. Let me just say this. You can't do any of that if you're not around one another. You have to be in proximity, know what's going on in each other's life, know how they're struggling. You have to be able to sin against each other in person if you are able to forgive one another. If we're never seeing each other, you can just throw all those commands out. So here, it's a challenge to you. Get involved in the church. Join a small group. Well, hopefully next week. We've been tweaking this week in, week out. But we're going to have a little flyer. FBC High School Small Groups. It's going to have a list of all of our small groups. In fact, this is totally off the script. If you are leading a Sunday school class or some kind of small group, would you stand real quick? I'm calling you out. Right? Okay. So the rest of you, look at these individuals. If you're like, man, I think I could connect with that person, and I'm not in a small group, go talk to them. Say, hey, what do you lead? When do you lead it? I'd love to be a part of that. We've got a new group, Michelle, the Gleaners. She's revitalizing that back up, she's starting that back up. Sometimes the first word that comes to my head is not the one that I'm trying to say. On the names of God, we've got Gospel Project. We have Explore the Bible. Y'all can be seated. Yeah, thank you. All right, we've got a lot of different options for different age groups. We've got more works of things that will be happening that will let you know what's going on there. But that's a real simple way of saying, man, I feel like I'm not involved. This is a great way to get involved. Okay, join a small group. I would say if you're a dude, come to the men's gathering tomorrow evening, 6:00. Right? If you want to bring something to share, a snack or something, you can do that. But we're just gonna have an informal gathering where we're just getting to know each other as men. Very informal. If you're a lady, come to the Bloom next Saturday morning, as Tammy said. Great time for the ladies to get together and to do things together. Take each other out for coffee or lunch. Invite each other over for dinner, whatever that looks like. You know, when I was in Kansas City, I worked for an organization called City Union Mission. It's a homeless shelter. And we had what we call a whole health recovery program, where guys would spend a year and a half, 2 years, sometimes 3 years with us. And we'd have these weekly checklists that, hey, it's a volunteer program. You have to choose to be in here. But if you're going to be in here, here's what you have to be doing. Because these are things that we believe will help you in your recovery. Every week, these guys had to come, and I was one of their case managers. And they'd come to me, and they'd have to turn in, we call them 3 fellowship group forms. Which means throughout the week, they had to go to some sort of fellowship group. That could be church, that could be Sunday school, that could be a small group, that could be all sorts of things. But they had to attend 3 of them. Why? Because we knew that them being surrounded in a community was a huge part of their transformation. That for years, sometimes their entire life, they didn't have any community whatsoever. And to heal from their past trauma and what they had experienced, they needed people investing in their lives. I spoke this last week with a veteran who's just going through a very dark time in his life. And a lot of that dark time, he lacked some community, and I've encouraged him, man, you need to get in community. That's going to be part of what helps you. And I think even if we're not having severe struggles like that, I think we'd be in a grave danger to think, I don't need that. Yes, you do. You do need that. So these church, they recognize that they were devoted to the fellowship. Third, it says that they were devoted to the breaking of bread. They were devoted to the breaking of bread. What's that? This is Luke's way of speaking about the Lord's Supper. What we see in Acts is that when the church gathered on a weekly basis, the first day of the week, they partook of the Lord's Supper, which meant they were regularly celebrating Jesus' victory through the cross. I don't know if you knew that that's what the Lord's Supper did. But when we take communion and we take the bread and we take the cup, we are celebrating the Lord's victory over sin. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, Paul says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' Why? For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." That's what the purpose of the Lord's Supper is. It's a meal of celebration, proclaiming the Lord's death every time we partake of it. And I think if I'm just being a little bit honest, this is a weakness in a lot of churches. Maybe ours included. I'm praying through some things. I think that the Lord's Supper needs to play a more regular and significant role when the church gathers. That's what I see in Acts. So you pray with me as I pray through how this might play out in our church on a more regular basis. So they're devoted to the breaking of the bread. And fourthly, they're devoted to the prayers. Devoted to the prayers. All throughout Acts, people in the early church will be seen to be praying. We've already seen it in the upper room. That scared church, as Jesus says, hey, go back, wait for the Holy Spirit. And what do? They go back and they pray. And one of the means by which the kingdom of God is going to advance throughout the world is through the prayers of the church. Thomas Schreiner, a New Testament scholar, says this about prayer. He says, prayer recognizes complete dependence upon God. The kingdom does not arrive through human invention or contrivance. It is a stunning and miraculous work of God, and the prayer of the early church signaled absolute dependence upon him. That's what they were doing when they prayed. Lord, you have given us a task that of our own is impossible for us to do. So we're trusting that you are going to do it, that you are going to give us the power to be able to accomplish what you have told us to accomplish. I think we as a church would be quite arrogant and foolish to think that we could advance the kingdom here in Haskell without being devoted to prayer. So these four things, the word, fellowship with one another, the breaking of bread, and prayer was the DNA of the early church. And it provides us with a kind of template or pattern that we should seek to emulate in the life of our church, I think. Now, in a sense, these four things are fleshed out in the rest of this passage. So verse 42 functions as what is kind of a thesis or a kind of a summary statement of what we're going to see the results of in the following verses. So the first result, devotion to the word was partnered with signs and wonders. That's the first result. Look at verse 43. It says, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So remember, the church is devoted to the apostles' teachings. So these guys are teaching, and as they're teaching, what's coming alongside of them to help them is these signs and wonders. And it says that the people were in awe. The Greek word there is phobos. And if you don't know Greek, I think you are at least familiar with that. Think of having a phobia of something. Hydrophobia means you're scared of water. Claustrophobia, you're scared of tight spaces. It's what they saw and heard from the apostles brought fear. And biblically, this means a deep reverence or respect for something. I don't know if you've ever, I'm sure you have, but seen a picture of or a video or something of Mount Everest. It's glorious. It's unbelievable. Like it's you know, you see any major mountain, you look at that and it just displays the glory of God, right? And then you hear these stories of people who try to summit Mount Everest, and you hear stories of triumph, and you also hear stories of tragedy. Because you can't just approach the mountain just with, okay, I think I'm just going to go climb Mount Everest today and just go do it. No. It takes this. You have to respect the mountain. You have to know that on any given day, you could die. And so if you don't take the right precautions, if you don't approach the mountain with a sense of fear and awe for what it can do, it's not a good place to be. That's the kind of fear that you have here. It's this fear of this respect of the God who's performing these miracles, these awes, or these signs and wonders through the apostles. In context, this awe, it says, came about from the wonders and signs, these miracles. In fact, even next week, we'll come to an individual with the lame beggar who gets healed by the apostles. So they're doing these things. Now the question is, what purpose do these miracles serve? Right, what was the point of them being able, these apostles, why were they able to perform them? Partly this was in fulfillment of what the prophet Joel had spoken. If you look back at verse 19, it says, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And this is in context of these men and women, these apostles receiving these things to be able to be filled with the Spirit and advance the kingdom. But I think there's two more things of note for us to understand about these signs and wonders. First, these signs and wonders served to affirm the apostles' teaching. The signs and wonders served to affirm or validate the apostles' teaching. The sign, they helped to show the people that what the apostles were speaking was true. And this is what we see in the life of Jesus. Like, Jesus didn't just show up and just do miracles just to say, I can do these miracles. No, these miracles pointed to his authority, that his teaching, what he was proclaiming to them, was in fact authoritative. So, these signs and wonders, they served to affirm the apostles' teaching. But secondly, I think these signs and wonders served to announce the arrival of a new exodus. Now, the idea of an exodus is the idea of freeing people from their captivity or enslavement. So you've been enslaved by something, and to be brought out of that is to have an exodus of that. Now you're thinking, where am I pulling that from? I don't see exodus anywhere in this text. Well, what a person of that day who knew the Old Testament would have heard, they would have heard about an individual performing signs and wonders, and they would have immediately thought of an Old Testament figure who God performed signs and wonders through. There's actually only one, and that's Moses. Exodus 7, 3 through 4 says this. The Lord, Yahweh, speaking to Moses, says, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. So that's the Exodus. And God's promising, hey, I'm going to do signs and wonders through you. And then if you go to the book of Deuteronomy, which a lot of Deuteronomy summarizes what happened in Exodus, five different times God is described as doing signs and wonders. It's the same word here in Acts chapter 2. And these signs and wonders were judgment against Egypt and for the salvation of the people of Israel. That's what they meant. So Luke, being a good biblical theologian, wants his readers to understand that the apostles are now functioning like a new Moses. They have been appointed by God to proclaim his word to people who have been held captive by their sin and by their shame, so that those who believe by faith might partake of a new kind of exodus. An exodus from their enslavement to their sins. And just like Moses, signs and wonders accompany the apostles' teaching. Now real quick, I want you to understand that the Bible, I'm going to use two big words, And then help you understand what they mean. The Bible is written what's called prescriptively. So when you go to the doctor, and the doctor gives you some medication, he prescribes you something, and you're supposed to take it. That's kind of the command of the doctor, take this to receive healing, right? So sometimes the Bible tells you this is what you should do, right? Don't lie, don't murder. Those are not things that we can just fudge on. It's a command from God, don't do these things. Other times, the Bible is written in what's called a descriptive manner. In other words, it's just telling you a story that happened, and you're kind of meant to kind of figure out, okay, how does that apply to me? Because that context is different from that from my context. Those were the apostles of God appointed by Christ for a specific mission, a unique mission, and I'm not an apostle of God. I'm not one of the original apostles. So what we have here is something that is written descriptively to inform us about the unique role that the apostles had in being appointed by Jesus himself to establish the church. This does not mean that we are all supposed to go and perform miracles. It doesn't mean that God doesn't do miracles, but what we see in the book of Acts are descriptive events that give testimony to the unique calling and authority that the apostles had from Christ himself. So that's the first result, that there was this fear that accompanied the apostles' teaching. The second result is this: devotion to fellowship led to caring for one another. Devotion to fellowship led to caring for one another. Look what it says in verses 44 and 45. It says, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, these verses show us that the early church was marked by a radical kind of generosity. Now, there have been some that have sought to kind of twist these verses and argue that the early church was acting in like a socialistic manner or a communistic manner. It's actually not what's going on at all. What we see here is that these were voluntary actions on behalf of church members for demonstrating their love of their fellow believers. The apostles actually didn't dictate this. A governing body didn't dictate this. A pastor didn't dictate this. This was brought about by the Spirit indwelling believers to love one another and bear each other's burdens. Now, with that said, though, I will say this is very radical, and I think it is cause for us to reflect on how am I using the resources that God had given me? What is my mindset? Do I understand that everything that I own is actually not mine? It's God's. God has entrusted me with this, and he's called me to steward these. And so what am I doing to be a good steward? Am I just hoarding it and keeping it to myself? Or do I have what's reflected here in the text, this kind of radical generosity of how can I give this to the Lord that's going to advance his kingdom? This early community got that. They were marked by a radical generosity in caring for each other's needs. We should be too. Thirdly, the third result, quickly, devotion to the breaking of bread resulted in gathering to worship. Devotion to the breaking of bread resulted in gathering to worship. Look what it says in verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. What we have here is a picture of a worship assembly. They're meeting together day by day, or even you could translate that every day. That's why the word for church in Greek, it's the word, it's called ekklesia. It means an assembly or a gathering of people. And they gather in large groups in the temple, and they gather in smaller groups in homes. It was formal and it was informal. You had all these different kinds of dynamics that you see being played out here in the life of the church. And in their homes, it says that they broke bread together, which, as we saw earlier, meant they were celebrating what Jesus had accomplished through his death. So they are Christ-centered in all of their gatherings. It says that they're receiving all of this with gladness and with generous hearts. The idea here is that they were filled with joy when they gathered together. One commentator noted, he comments on this verse. He says, when someone passed by one of the house fellowships, they not only heard solemn testimonies and hymns, they sometimes heard laughter. Sometimes we look like someone who has put Clorox in our coffee. But in the early church, they were human and full of joy, right? I really like that. And notice their gathering even had an effect on those outside the church. All the people, it says, they had favor with. That, the idea of all the people, all the people in the community. Something about what they were doing was contagious. These worship gatherings impacted the community around them. You know, a good question for a church, any church to ask is this: if our church closed its doors tomorrow and all the church members moved away, would the surrounding community even know it? And let me just say this for your encouragement of First Baptist Haskell, that the surrounding community here would definitely feel it. Our monthly food pantry, we had it this week, if I recall right, I think we served over 40 families, gave them food. We have benevolence needs that we're meeting almost on a weekly basis. We have weekly meals that we provide for anyone who wants to come. We have representatives at community prayer meetings and ministerial alliance and people in the schools. We have the Golden Agers lunch, which gather around to be a time of fellowship for our senior adults. We have youth and kids ministry that reach out into the community in all kinds of ways. And I'm just speaking of things that are on a weekly basis here in Haskell, not to mention camps and missions trips and reaching the nations, just right here in Haskell. That should encourage us. And we should also be thinking, what else can we do? Where else is God calling us to minister to? The fourth and final result. Devotion to prayer brought growth. Devotion to prayer brought growth. At the end of verse 47, it says this, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." So the early church, they weren't concerned about coming up with a church growth strategy. Well, how can we, you know, structure our thing so that we're most effectively reaching these people over here or these people right here? They really weren't concerned with that. They weren't concerned about starting the perfect program. The people lived lives that were devoted to Jesus, and they were in complete dependence upon God for the growth. Complete dependence upon God is expressed through prayer. God, we know that you have told us and promised us some things that you're going to do, and we are going to pray to you to enact your power and your ability here in this community. And the Lord does it. The Lord responds to their prayers, sovereignly responds to their prayer. Jesus had told them, this mission that I'm sending you on, it's going to the end of the earth. That was a task that was impossible for those 100 people to accomplish on their own. They trusted as they sought to remain faithful to God, that he would remain faithful to his promises. Church, let me tell you this as I close. God continues to remain faithful to his promises. His kingdom is advancing here in Haskell, and it will continue to advance. The Lord will bring growth, maybe numerical growth. I'm praying for spiritual growth, for knowledge of the word, and a deepening of faith and understanding in who God is. Maybe some of you have never professed faith in Jesus. And as you currently sit, you stand outside of the King's community. If that's you, then here in a minute after I pray, we'll have people down front that would love to speak with you about faith in Jesus. If you just need prayer, we'd love to pray with you that maybe some issue in your life that you need to give over to God, to trust that God is working in your life, even though you can't see it, that you coming to pray is your act of dependence upon God, that he's not done with your situation. The altar will be open just for anyone who desires to come and pray, if you want to speak with us or not. So let me pray, and then we will respond together in an invitation. Father, Lord, we thank you for the example that's set here by this early church. Lord, I pray that we, as a church, would be committed to the same things. That we would be committed to the Word of God. That we would be committed to genuine fellowship with one another and caring for one another. Father, that we would be committed to declaring the victory of what the death and resurrection of Jesus did. That we would celebrate that regularly. Father, that we would be devoted and committed to prayer. Or not a prayer like a bottle and a genie, but a prayer where we say, God, I can't keep going. We can't do anything here without you. It's a prayer of dependence, expressing that God is sovereign, that he's in control, and God, we're going to trust you. May those be marks of our church. Lord, thank you for what you have done. Thank you for what you are doing, and thank you for what you will do. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Let's stand. If you would want to come forward for invitation.